We're so glad that you're here, and we're going to pick right up where we left off. We've been studying John, the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 8, Jesus makes a comment to the unbelievers that you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks from himself as a source because he is a liar, and the father of, literally, the lie. And so we've taken some time now to begin to look at Satan. And this is not a theological seminary class, so we're not just giving information about God's great enemy and the great enemy of the people of God, but we're also trying to make applications as to what the Bible says the devil is doing in the lives of believers. This has been from the beginning of the church, even till now, and until the Lord calls us into the clouds to meet with him in the air. The devil will continue to be active. There are a couple of things that we want to look at this morning. We're going to look at a familiar case study and how involved Satan was in the lives of a particular believer. But we want to also answer a couple of questions. And these are some things that have come up over the years, things that are often interpreted in fantastical ways. And so we want to look at this idea of Satan walking amidst the stones of fire, whatever that means, and also that he was on the holy mountain of God. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. And we're going to also try to answer the question this morning, where is Satan now? What is his access to heaven? Has he been kicked out? I mean, Jesus said, I watched Satan fall like lightning from the sky, from heaven. From the heavens. So what does that mean? Is that prophetic? Is that something that's already happened? Is that something that is yet to happen? Jesus is speaking in the past tense, but we find this a lot in the Bible when things are so sure in the mind of God that once God says it, it's as though it already happened. It must take place. So we're going to do all of that, and plus we're going to have some applications to all of these things, and we're still going to get you out 15 minutes early. And if you believe all of that, have I got some land for you? No. We're going to do our very best to get you out right on time. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So let's get right into it. Last time we talked about the fact that the Bible describes three categories of celestial beings. The lowest of these are just the angels, the rank and file angels. As beautiful and glorious as they are, they're the lowest of the three. The second are the seraphim. These are the sixth-winged angels that we talked about. And we also talked about the cherubim. These are the angels that have very otherworldly appearances, varied appearances. We looked at this last time. We looked at passages like Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10. And we saw that Satan is a cherub, this fantastical creation of God. That is almost beyond understanding. We said last time that when you look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10, and Ezekiel is trying to describe what he's seeing, you really get the sense that he's way underwater, that he is trying to describe something that really can't be described. And he says the appearance is like, and it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like darting flashes of, you know, I think he's describing like putting metal in a microwave oven and the firestorm that would happen there. And he's trying to describe the very presence of God and the throne chariot of God, which is being borne by these cherubim. So four angels, and the point that we made at the end was that Satan is one of these fantastic beings. And not only that, he is the anointed cherub. He was the cherub that God specifically set over all of the cherubim. And so it's a phenomenal thing to think about, because it's one thing to think about that in a theological way, a biblical way. Oh, wow, this helps me to understand Ezekiel 1 and 10 and some other places. But it's another thing, again, to think about. This is the one that Peter says, be alert, because he is seeking to devour you. Put on the full armor of God, Paul says, so that you can stand against the strategies of the devil. So this is the one that we're dealing with, and hopefully that gives us a deeper understanding of who it is we're talking about here. This morning, as I said, I want to chip away at this very involved subject of Satan, which the Bible has so much to say about, by trying to clear up some of these mysterious things like the stones of fire, the mountain of God, and also where Satan is and what he's doing right now. So, first of all, there are a number of prophecies which point to Satan being cast out of heaven. Remember what we learned about Satan when we read Ezekiel chapter 28, or portions of it anyway. Beginning with verse 11, here's what it says. And remember, the king of Tyre here is the spirit, the evil spirit that's behind the ruler of Tyre. In the earlier verses, the ruler of Tyre really thought that he was God. He's a megalomaniac. He thought that he was God. And beginning with verse 11, the Lord begins to describe this king of Tyre, which is the spirit behind this megalomaniac ruler. And he basically says, listen, he begins to describe someone called the king of Tyre, and it becomes very obvious very quickly that he's not talking about any man. In fact, he calls him a cherub. And he says that God set him in his very presence from the very beginning. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writes, son of man, raise up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection. You sealed up the sum, some of your translations may say. You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Certainly not the way the devil is described or depicted in popular artistic forms today. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's a long time ago, folks. Nobody's been in Eden for 6,000 years. And there's some question as to whether he's describing a primordial Eden, which was before the flowery, leafy garden that we find Adam and Eve in, or whether it's a reference to the time Adam and Eve were there. But we know that he was there as well, because we find him already fallen in Genesis chapter 3. He's trying to deceive Eve, right? You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. We've dealt with this in detail. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. And I know that King James, New King James readers have a different verse there. We've already covered that. You can check out the previous sermons where I describe the discrepancy. On the day you were created, God says, they were prepared. You were an anointed cherub, an anointed guardian cherub. There's a much better translation than that that's in the NASB and some other translations you may have on your lap right now that says you were the cherub that covers. And that's definitely what a better rendering of what we find there in the Hebrew. But we'll get to that in just a few moments here this morning. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God. What's that? We'll discover it today. You were blameless in all your, and in the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. What are these stones of fire? We'll see if we can come to terms with that this morning as well. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created till. There's that till. Everything changed with the till. Till unrighteousness was found in you. Now we're going to look at Satan's sin and how it affects us and what it says about our own lives as believers in weeks to come. But first, I want to take a look at verse 14 this morning and notice three things very carefully. First of all, it says you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, God says. Secondly, you were in the holy mountain of God. And thirdly, in the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Now, we've already talked a little bit about this guardian cherub, but I want to spend a little bit more time on this because Ezekiel tells us that Satan was anointed by God, placed by God in his holy mountain. From the very beginning, these amazing things that God had were prepared for him. He had these amazing privileges and amazing access to the throne room of God, as we shall see this morning. He was a guardian cherub, and I want to break this down a little bit. Covering cherub, I think, is a little bit better. The NASB and the King James Version put it like this: you were the anointed cherub who covers. the anointed cherub who covers. And this word covers has the connotation of guarding. So the ESV is not wrong, but I think it's clearer theologically to use the word covers, and we're going to see why in a moment. Toward this end, the Amplified tries to render it like this. You know, the Amplified is a flawed translation, but I enjoy a lot of parts of it. What it does is it tries to bring out some of the nuances of the Greek and put extra things in brackets to help you understand the text. And it can be very useful, not as your primary study Bible, but certainly something to have in your hand with a literal text in the other. But the Amplified renders this verse, "You were an anointed cherub who covers and protects. I placed you there." So covers and protects. The idea of guarding, the idea of protecting, the idea of covering. Now, this idea of covering may be really, or maybe it sparks a little light on to turn on in our minds of something that we covered this year in pretty good detail, the Ark of the Covenant. The idea of covering is important because it invokes this ark. The Ark of the Covenant, you will remember, was a symbol of God's presence with the people. It was holy, sacred, could not be touched. I'm not going to go into all of the detail of the symbolism with it because I did it ad infinitum when we were studying our Tabernacle series, or the Quest for the Divine Presence, it's called. It's called the Quest for the Divine Presence, that series, because the Ark is all about the Divine Presence. When Uzzah tried to steady the Ark, he died instantly. This was holy, sacred. It represented the Lord himself. And inside, hidden inside this golden box, the gold overlaying acacia wood, were things that represented the sins of the people. The idea is that the sins of the people were hidden in Christ as they are. So all of this, we covered this in really, really, probably more detail than anybody cared to hear. But one thing that was really important about this study or description is these cherubim who are on top guarding the ark. And this is important because I showed you some of the symbolism here. Show me the Blake picture. So here's the Ark of the Covenant, and here's the idea of, this is William Blake's rendition of the Jesus Christ in the tomb. You'll remember when the ladies came to the tomb the next morning, the stone was rolled away, the body of Jesus was gone, but there were two angels, one on each side. And so the idea is there's a picture here of the resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ are what afford us the salvation that we have. Our sins are hidden in Christ because Jesus has died and he has been risen again by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So we have this access to this beautiful, beautiful power and beautiful truth. So there's a lot of symbolism here. But listen to Exodus and listen to God. Now God is saying, I'm going to tell you, Moses, exactly how I want this tabernacle to look. It has to be precise. Now we went into why it had to be precise because it's a copy of the one that is where? In heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle, okay? Same is true with the ark. There is an ark in heaven. In the book of Revelation, we see the ark of the testimony in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle. We studied all of these things, so I can only mention them here. But listen to the instruction that God gives Moses on the mountain about constructing the ark of the covenant. I'm going to read it from the Amplified because I was enjoying that this week. Verse 20 of chapter 25. And the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Remember, the mercy seat is the place where God said, I will meet with you. I will meet with my people. I will give you my commandments, right? And it's also the place where on Yom Kippur, the high priest would sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the cherubim will spread out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, facing each other, looking down toward the mercy seat. You see this picture of covering, this picture of protecting? And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the kaporet, this gold covering. And And in the ark, you will put the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments, that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. See again, the presence of the cherubim in this very important symbolic holy object. I will meet with you between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak intimately with you of all which I will give to you in commandment to the Israelites. Notice what we find here is a literal covering. Well, Satan was the anointed cherub who covers, but listen, not in a symbolic box that was on the earth representing the presence of God, but in heaven, the actual presence of God. The actual presence of God. So, remember, the ark is only a copy. It's the one that's in heaven that is really astonishing. And I'm not saying the one on earth wasn't astonishing. I mean, it was, you know, God, it was a picture of God's presence there with his people. Nobody could even walk into this. You couldn't even be in the same room with the Ark of the Covenant. It had to be carried on poles. So on and on it goes. But the devil was, the one who became the devil was the anointed cherub who covers. And the way that God instructed Moses to make this ark is exactly the way he made it. According, also from the Amplified, according to Exodus 37:9. So the first part of Exodus, as you remember, is God giving all the instructions. The second part is almost the same thing, repeated verbatim. And then I did this. And there's a really a meticulous accounting for everything God told Moses to do and the way that he fulfilled it. So we read here in verse 30, chapter 37 and verse 9 of Exodus, and the cherubim spread out their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings and their faces to each other, looking down at the mercy seat. That's the way God does it. So God gives us a clue here, I think, as to this protecting, this guarding, this covering that he talks about with Satan. And of all the cherubim God created, of all the beings God created, seraphim, angels, cherubim, the highest, the most anointed, the most privileged, was Satan before his fall. Ezekiel tells us, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. The NASB makes it definite, where it's anathoros in the ESV. It says, anointed cherub, something like that, instead of the anointed cherub. And the reason for that is the context and the syntax. I think the NASB has it right there. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. Okay, so first, the first thing we should pull from Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14 is this idea of an anointed cherub. And I think that we really get a visual picture of that when we think about the Ark of the Covenant. And when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, please don't only think of the one on the earth. The Ark of the Covenant is revealed in the book of Revelation when the high priest Jesus is standing in heaven in the heavenly tabernacle. And if you're confused about that or don't remember it, I know there's a lot there. Go back and online, there are the messages we did called The Quest for the Divine Presence, and it lays out every aspect of the tabernacle and all of the temples, all the way to the final millennial temple. Okay, the second thing I want to pull from Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 tells us that Satan was on the holy mountain of God. Now, what is this trying to tell us? These two things, I'm going to tell you something. If you read the commentaries or the literature, especially like theological periodicals that have addressed this issue of what are the stones of fire, you're going to get a lot of fanciful answers. Somebody was telling me this morning, who was talking to Steve Marcella. Steve was saying, you know, there are people who believe these stones of fire were planets. Now, I don't think the Bible says that. I think we can look at the scriptures and get a pretty good idea of what God is talking about when he mentions the fact that Satan was on the holy mountain of God and had access or walked among the stones of fire. I don't think we have to do a lot of guessing. And I think I think they're saying pretty much the same thing. Let's take a look at the first one, on the holy mountain of God. Now, what is this trying to tell us? Mountains are often associated with the very presence of God. Just visually, you know, as a visual picture, it's the idea that if you want to be where God is, you've got to climb up. You know, he's up there, you know, just as the Lord is above the, you know, all of the things of the earth, so we are under the Lord, you know. So there's this picture of walking. And we find this over and over again. Heaven is above the earth. Heaven is exalted. And so whenever we meet God or a manifestation of God, many times it's on a mountain. Abraham had to bring Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Of course, the Lord would not receive that sacrifice. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would take away the sins of the world. But it was testing Abraham's faith. But he had to go to the top of the mountain for that. And then he provided the ram, which was the symbol of Christ. Then more to the point, Moses had to climb Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, and also the instructions pertaining to the construction of the tabernacle and the ark and the different pieces of furniture within the tabernacle. Then Peter, John, and James were brought up to the top of the mountain where the Lord Jesus revealed to them his millennial glory. He was transfigured before them, told them not to say anything about it, and none of them did until Peter wrote about it after the death of Christ. He said, don't say anything until the Son of Man has died, you know. And then Peter later writes about it. We were with him in glory. We saw him transformed in glory, and yet we have a more sure word of testimony, that whole thing. But notice, Jesus said, come up, and they had to go up to the mountain where his glory was revealed. And then Jesus reveals his millennial glory to Peter, John, and James there, and Moses is with him, and there's amazing symbolism with all that. We said that Moses represents the Old Testament saints, that Peter, John, and James, who are in front of Jesus, represent the church. These would be the apostles of the church. Elijah represents the rapture generation that will not see death but be translated into heaven. So we have a picture, a microcosm of every believer in all times standing before the Lord. So we have that. And then in the millennial kingdom, we read that Jesus will rule the world from Mount Zion. These are all mounts, Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai. Jesus brings them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And now the mountain of Mount Zion, which the Bible says in Psalm 48 and verses 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful, perfect in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so when God says of Satan, you were in the holy mountain of God, I think it's a picture of the fact that you were in my very presence. You were in the place where I am, the place where I ruled from, the seat of my authority. And this is a recurring image, this idea of God being present on mountains in both Testaments. So we think about these mountains, and one thing that really blessed me this week is we think about Mount Sinai and how terrifying it was. I mean, people were so terrified that when God began to speak, they said, please, Moses, ask him not to say any more words. Have him tell you what he wants to say, and then you tell us. It was so terrifying. If anybody touched the mountain without permission, if any animal accidentally, poor little turtle, making his way, you know, minding his own business, touches the mountain, dead. No animal could touch the mountain and live. Why? Because the holy Lord was on it. You can't enter the presence of the Lord without permission. And you know what? Satan had access that was almost unimaginable. You were in my holy mountain. Listen to how, think about how terrifying that mountain was. And yet, we haven't come to Mount Sinai, Christians. We've come to a different mountain. And this is something that really irks the devil. And we're going to be seeing it, I think, next week or the week after. Something that really irks the devil, the thing that he wants more than anything, is to raise his throne into the third heaven. He wants to occupy the place that only God has. We're going to look at this, right? What's amazing is that's the place where you're going to be. That's the place that belongs to you. And I'm going to show you I'll just say this. Jesus said, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, many mansions, many rooms, many places. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be. And Jesus certainly isn't occupying the second heaven. You understand? So we're going to get into this in some detail later, but listen to this passage in Hebrews because I can't pass it up. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. He's writing to believers. The writer of Hebrews is writing to New Testament believers. And here's what he said. Here's what he says. You have not come to what may not be touched. This is Mount Sinai. And did I say it wrong? You have not come to what may be touched. Mount Sinai could not be touched, right? A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet whose and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses was the man who spoke to God face to face. And Moses said, I tremble with fear. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Christian, since because of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, you haven't come to that mountain. You've got a different mountain waiting for you. Listen to what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, that's Jesus, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Isn't it nice to know we're enrolled somewhere and that place is heaven? Come on. And to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice it. The blood that Jesus shed for us was not only shed, but in contradistinction to some of the false doctrines that are being taught from pulpits today, that blood was also sprinkled. It was not only shed, it was applied for us. Where? On the mercy seat, which is in heaven, with the covering cherub. Well, isn't it good to know that we are going to Mount Zion and not to Mount Sinai? Right? We're going to be in this glorious place. And notice it says a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel cry out for? Justice. God said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out from the ground, right? The blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. Thank God. All right, let's move on. So when God says of Satan, you were on the mountain of God, I think he's simply saying that you had unprecedented access to the throne and the throne room and to my presence before your fall. He had a position of unimaginable privilege. The third thing we want to look at is this phrase, in the midst of the stones of fire. And this is where some of the commentary gets very, very weird. I thought about kind of presenting all of these different ideas. I really don't think there's any substance to any of them. I think we can come to a very simple biblical conclusion to this. But let's do it. So I decided against it because it would just be, I think, maybe an exercise in too much information. But what are these stones of fire? Well, as I said, there's been a lot of speculation, and a lot of it is fantastical, highly imaginative. But I think we can figure something out by looking at the scriptures together. The stones of fire, or these fire stones, are precious gemstones, and I think they're specifically sapphire stones. And notice these descriptions that we have of the appearances of God, of people coming into the presence of God in some way, certainly a veiled way. Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 9, Moses and some other chosen, the priests and 70 of the elders, went up to the top of Mount Sinai before the presence of God by invitation, because that's the only way you get into that room, right? What do we read? So they're going up to the top of the mountain. What do we read? Well, Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 8, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, these are the priests, you know, family of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu were the priests that offered strange fire before the Lord and were killed instantly, you know, because of it. And 70 elders of Israel went up. Notice the idea. You're going to meet God. Which direction are you going to go? Up. Where is Mount Zion? In the sides of the north. Is Mount Zion in the sides of the north? Good job, Hugh. So here we go. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Interesting. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Okay, let's just put a tack in that. The appearance of God comes with the appearance of these sapphires, right? Under his feet, like a pavement. Okay, let's move on. We looked at last time, Ezekiel chapter 1, we specifically to bring out this description of the cherubim, but we looked at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, and in those descriptions of God, you know, upon his throne, which is being borne by these cherubim, we read this, Ezekiel chapter 1 in verse 26. Ezekiel saw cherubim above the expanse, and above the expanse, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in the appearance of what? Sapphire, precious stone. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, in verse 1, the prophet says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over their heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in appearance like a throne." So these precious stones are often associated with the Lord's presence. This idea of precious stones, especially sapphire. So the Amplified Bible, again, tries to bring out some of these nuances, and it translates Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14 this way. Now, that's the passage that says, "You were on my holy mountain, and you walked amidst the stones of fire." It renders this verse like this: "You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked down in the midst of the stones of fire, like the paved work of gleaming sapphire stone upon which the God of Israel walked on Mount Sinai." So what are they doing? Now, that part in brackets is not in the actual text, but they're making a reference to these other visions where the appearance of God comes with these stones being present, okay? All right, so that's stones, but it doesn't just say stones. It says stones of fire. So what about the fire? Like, what does that mean? Well, again, Satan walked up and down amid these stones of fire, the C part of verse 14 says. But again, when we look at these Old Testament passages and we see the appearance of the glory of the Lord, we find a lot of fire. So, Ezekiel chapter 1 again, right? Beginning with verse 26, here's what we read. "Above the expanse over their head is something like the likeness of a throne, the appearance like what? Sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of one with a human appearance." He's trying to describe the glory of the Lord here. And he says it's something like human in appearance, and upward from what the watch this, because he's saying, and coming down from what like should be the waist, and coming like what should be above the waist, like he's completely bewildered with respect to how to describe what he's seeing. Watch what he says. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire. Here's fire. Enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around. So here we have mention of the sapphire, and we have the mention of fire associated with the presence of the Lord. And then in Exodus chapter 24, remember we were talking about Moses going up to the mountain with others to meet with the Lord by invitation. We read this, same chapter 24, beginning with verse 16. "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain." So here we have the mountain and the fire connected, right? And then, of course, there's the appearing of God to Moses in the burning bush that's continuously burning but is not consumed. So this burning bush becomes a very important symbol for the people of Israel, of the glory of God appearing to them, There are three places in Moses' final sermon to Israel where he brings this up. I'm only going to read you one, but Deuteronomy is the collection of Moses' final sermons to the people of Israel. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." You can also look at Deuteronomy 4:33 and 4:36 that say basically the same thing. It's repeated three times because this was an astonishing thing. What do all these things tell us? What I'm trying to say is this. I think when it talks about you were walking with me amid the stones of fire and you were on the holy mountain of God and I placed you there, I think those things are just different ways of saying the same thing. He's saying you had unprecedented access to me. You were with me. You were in heaven with me. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And you were with me in the stones of fire. And the presence of God is accompanied by stones and by fire, sapphire stones. So I think that's what they're getting at here. I think all three of these things, that he was the anointed cherub who covers and was on the holy mountain of God and walked amidst the stones of fire, just tell us that Satan had unprecedented access to God's presence in heaven. But there's that word till. Everything changed with the till. You were perfect in all of your ways until, right? Now, we find in the Bible a number of prophecies that say that Satan has been cast out. So we know Satan has fallen. We know Satan rebelled against God. We know that it happened before Adam and Eve were created, because when Adam and Eve are in the garden and Satan approaches them, inhabiting the body of a serpent, he's trying to deceive them. So they're walking with God. They're walking in fellowship. Satan is already fallen at this point. So somewhere in the Alpha Ages, Satan fell. With this unprecedented access, he rebelled against God and took others with him. We'll see this later. So the question is, we read verses that say Satan will be cast out or Satan has been cast out. The question is, how do we put all of these verses together? Which of them are prophetic and which of them are literal? Well, I'll cut right to the chase. I think most of us know that Satan still has access to heaven. Long after his fall and after the creation of Adam and Eve, we still see in the book of Job, we still see Satan having access to the presence of God. So Luke chapter 10 in verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And we have to ask the question, well, so did he fall? Did Jesus see him fall to the earth? Is he confined to the earth now? Did he fall and, you know, he still has access? It wasn't really a complete fall. What was going on there? And I think what we have to do is look at the other scriptures that the Bible talks about, where the Bible talks about the fall of Satan, to come up with our answer. What was Jesus actually saying there? Does Satan, has he fallen from heaven? Is he confined to the earth? Does he have access to heaven now? Well, many of you know the answer to this because you've read your Bible and you know that there are still, there are a number of important case studies that we find in the Old Testament and statements in the New that indicate that Satan still very much has access to heaven. In Ezekiel's passage, Ezekiel 28 that we've looked at, we read in verse 16 this prophecy of his fall. "In the abundance of your trade," and we'll talk about what this means after. Trade is this is a Hebrew figure of speech. We won't get into it today, but it's basically a campaign of slander. "In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned." And now watch this. Here's the judgment. "And I cast you as a profane thing out from the mountain of God." What is that? His very presence, right? "I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub." Is the devil destroyed? He's still very much active. "And from the midst of the stones of fire." So the judgment is, I cast you out, I destroyed you, and I no longer allowed you to walk in the midst of the stones of fire. I think what this is prophesying is the time when Satan will finally be kicked out of heaven. And we're going to look at, we know exactly when this is going to happen. This is one thing Scripture is very clear about. Okay? So while we don't know a lot of details, we take a passage like this and we say, well, where does this fit in? Has it already happened? We know that Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 and following tell us precisely when the devil will be cast out of heaven and confined to the earth. And you know what? Thank God we're not going to be there, church. If you're born again and saved, you're not going to have to go through that terrible time. If you're not born again and saved, please do that today. Please come to Jesus today, because there is going to be a time when literally all hell is going to break loose on earth, because the devil is going to be cast down to the earth with a psychological profile of pure rage. And for 3.5 years, this is not going to be a pleasant place to live. Here's what our sister Rita read for us this morning. Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels against the dragon. You would not expect Michael and his angels of the lower class of angels to be victorious over a cherub. But God is going to allow him the victory, and this is going to be astonishing in the celestial realms. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The devil and his angels forced to live on earth. How many want to be there? And the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, just in case you have any question who this dragon is. The dragon was cast down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So there's still access now of Satan to heaven in some way. But we do know that there is a day coming when he will no longer have access, and this will be stunning. Well, I also mentioned that psychological profile of rage. Here's what it says about him being thrown down. If Satan were to be interviewed at this time about being cast out of heaven and being confined to earth, I think the bottom line of the interview would be, no likey. No likey at all. Here's what it says. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Put your hand up if you believe in Jesus. Okay, talking to you. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth, to the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great, what? Wrath. This is that profile of rage. He knows that he has but a short time. Yeah, 3.5 years precisely before Jesus Christ comes to confine him to the lake of fire, lock him up in prison for the duration of the millennial kingdom, release him for a short period of time where he will again incite people to move against the Lord. And finally, he will be utterly cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he pursued the woman. I don't have time to prove this to you, but the woman is Israel, who gave birth to the male child. The male child is Jesus. Immediately, Israel is going to be persecuted. Why? Because the tribulation period is all about Israel. Why isn't it about the church? Because the church isn't here. This is the completion of God's program for Israel. So the psychological, verse 17. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who kept the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Many will be saved. Jews will be saved during this time through the preaching of 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, what's amazing here is that Satan, when he is confined to earth, is very much aware that he has only a short time left. And so as a result, he is going to do everything he can specifically to destroy Israel, because God made promises to Israel. And if Israel can be destroyed, who's a liar? God's a liar. So the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that at this time, Michael is the protector of Israel. He's the only one called an archangel in the Bible. And he will stand up and he will defend the children of Israel so that they will be able to go into safety and endure throughout the tribulation period. It's an amazing thing. We've studied all of this in the book of Revelation, but we'll move on here. You get the picture. So it may be the scriptures are clear that until the time that Satan is cast out of the heavens, he still enjoys some access. We know this because long after the fall, we still see Satan, we see him meeting with Adam and Eve, repudiating God's word, causing doubt about God's word, tempting Eve, we'll see this later on too, with the same sin that brought his own down. He wanted to be godlike. And what does he say to Eve? God knows if you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like God. And that little seed begins to grow within Eve, and her mind begins to change. And she's deceived by this wicked, wicked cherub. Well, there's a case study that I want to look at that'll prove out in closing this morning the idea of Satan still very much having access to God. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly, but it's a very familiar story. But in this story, the reason I wanted to talk about this, even though it's well known, the story of Job, the case of Job, curious case, there's a lot of lessons here for us with respect to spiritual warfare and Satan's strategies. And we're going to pick up five of these along the way as we circle for a landing here this morning.
Alpha Foxtrot 305, check wheels down, wind calm, clear for touch and go.
All right, we're clear to land. So we're talking about Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and in it we find Satan petitioning God for access to this godly man. What word might we use? What word did Jesus use? Sifting. Right? Satan has desired to have you, demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, all of you, right? Well, this sifting, we have a beautiful picture of this in the oldest book in the Bible. Not the first book in the Bible, it's not Genesis, but it's the oldest book chronologically in the Bible. There was a man, verse 1 tells us, from the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was a good guy, loved the Lord. We also read in verse 5 that he acted as a priest for his family. I love this. It says he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That means his children. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this continually. He was looking out for his children. And oh my goodness, if one of my kids sinned against God, I've got to offer an offering. It shows you that in these very earliest days of human history, they understood what offering was about and the proper way to have them. Cain is to be blamed. He's not innocent. He knew what kind of offering the Lord required, and it was a blood offering. Anyway, verse 6, Satan is already fallen when he enters this story. But it's phenomenal. I've said many times, it reminds me of those, like a Columbo episode. You know Columbo, the TV show, the detective? What I love about that show is the beginning of the show, you don't see Columbo at all. You see the crime. And you see why it's happening, how it's happening. Everything that you need to know about solving the crime is given to you at the beginning. And then you basically watch Columbo figure out what happened while you're already in the know. The book of Job is the same way. We're in the know. Like, we know people, Job's three friends, they can't figure out why this is happening to Job. But we know it's because of the devil. Do you know that he's real? You know he's a real person? Do you know he hates the people of God? Well, watch it. There was a day when the sons of God, Satan enters the story. There was a day when the sons of God, these are the B'nai HaElohim, the angel, this is an angelic convocation. And they came to present themselves before the Lord. This is after the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have already fallen. Job is here. He's on the earth. And yet, there's a convocation in heaven, and they're going to talk about Job. So you see the access after the fall? Well, there was a day when they came together to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So he came because he could, right? The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Watch where he came from. Satan answered the Lord, going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. And Satan said to the Lord, from going to, walking down on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And first of all, we're here and we're like, thanks, God. You know, like, that doesn't seem to make sense. Why would he offer up Job And here's why. Because God will often take mature believers, people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have matured in their faith, and he will put them on the witness stand like he's about to put Job on the witness stand to testify that no matter what, God is good and God is faithful. Now, Job's wife couldn't figure that out. Job's friends couldn't figure that out. But Job was a mature man. And you know what? He does that to believers all the time. There are believers today, I'm sure, somewhere in this world being martyred for their faith. And the only thing that they have to do to escape martyrdom is deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But they will die. And one thing that is often missed in the story of Job is that we cannot even imagine the incredible rewards that accrue to somebody who suffers unjustly for the name of Christ in this world. Jesus will repay us 1,000 times, you know? Well, anyway, let's look at it. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the earth. Blameless man, a mature man. I'm going to put him on the stand. He fears God and he turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Well, does he fear you for no reason?" So in other words, he says, yeah, well, of course he fears you, God. You bless him. The only reason he loves you is because you give good things to him. As if you could say anything more insulting to God than that he's not worthy to be worshipped just for who he is. Job knew better. Well, he says, look, you put a hedge around him, his house, everything he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands. Possessions have increased in the land. You stretch out your hand. He says, but stretch out your hand and touch his stuff. Touch what he has. And he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only don't stretch out your hand against him. Don't stretch out your hand. In other words, his health. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we see what happens. In the verses that follow, Job suffers catastrophic loss upon catastrophic loss. Marauders come, attack his servants, oxen, camels. They die by the edge of the sword, verses 14 and 15. One messenger comes and says, the fire of God came and fell from heaven and burned up your sheep and your servants. Followed by another attack, three groups of bandits come and raid his camels. Again, striking down his servants with the edge of the sword. That's verse 17. And finally, a messenger appears to tell Job, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking. And they were eating wine in the older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and fell upon the young people. They're all dead. I'm the only one alive. I came to tell you. You think Satan doesn't hate God's people? You're making a mistake. Now let's think about his strategy here. A couple things. Number one, we see from this first part of the trial that Satan can attack using people. He used marauders. He used raiders. And he can seduce people to do his will and come against the people of God. We also see another strategy that he uses seemingly supernatural disasters. What did they say? The fire of God fell down from heaven. I can't. Know what happened to your animals? A fire from God. This is a supernatural thing. A third strategy we see that he uses seemingly natural disasters against the people of God. A great wind came and it hit the four corners of the house and all of his children died. Well, this was a natural thing. It was a windstorm that caused his house to collapse upon them. And a fourth thing that I would mention is that Satan carefully controls the timing of these disasters in the life of believers. Job chapter 4 and verse 14, a messenger came with the first set of devastating news. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came. One messenger didn't come with all four things. While he was speaking, so here is Job, stunned, staggering. Oh, my goodness. And then another messenger comes. Oh, yeah, and then there's this. It's like one of those Bruce Lee one-inch punches, you know, where he was able to knock a guy out from 1 inch. Besides myself, he's the only guy I know that could ever do that. Amazing. And then verse 17, while the second messenger was still speaking, another came also. Verse 18, while the third messenger was still speaking, he controls the timing of this. So, ever feel like you're being piled up on? Anybody ever get the feeling that when it rains, it really pours? Yeah. Well, the oldest book in the Bible tells us that this is one of Satan's strategies to wear down the saints. All right, moving along here. That's why we're not ignorant of his strategies in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, Job has had a great loss. Job has lost much, but he hasn't lost everything. Hasn't lost his wife. He still had his wife, thank God. Hasn't lost his health. Still has his health. And most remarkably, he hasn't lost his faith in God. We read this, the end of all these trials. Job tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God put him on the witness stand and he gave a good testimony. We're coming to a close right here. Job chapter 2. You think Satan is satisfied? Absolutely not. He returns to heaven. There was a day when the sons of man came to present themselves before God. Satan came also among them to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan said, going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. And Satan said, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. And Satan answered, yeah. Skin for skin, though, God. Skin for skin. Okay, I took his stuff. Let me touch his health and he will curse you to your face. And God gives him permission to do it. My time is running out, so I'm going to come to the close here. But we have this picture of the relentlessness of this cherub with all of his wiles, with all of his devices, with all the things that are available to him, attacking the people of God. And then famously we read that rather than his wife comforting him in his grief, she actually says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That wasn't very helpful. So he said to her, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from the Lord and shall we not receive evil? In this, Job did not sin. And so we have one final strategy revealed from this. And what is it? He uses even those closest to us to bring discouragement at times. He uses those even closest to us. It might be our children. It might be parents. It might be, I'm not saying there's not love there, but they discourage us from walking with the Lord. Who is behind all of this? Who is behind it all? Satan is. Yeah, people are doing it. Yeah, winds are doing it. Yeah, fire is falling from. Yeah. But Satan is the one who's behind it all. So, what's our conclusion to everything we've studied this morning? Well, our conclusion is that Satan still has access to heaven. It's limited, but he has access to heaven, and he will continue to do so until the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And when he does, when he is confined to the earth with his angels, all hell will break loose. He will enter this earth with a psychological profile of rage, and he will become, frankly, unhinged. Now, how did he get to be this way, this exalted cherub who sealed up the sun, who was perfect in wisdom and full of beauty, who was anointed as this covering cherub? Well, he fell in love. He fell in love with himself. He fell in love with the wrong thing. And we're gonna meditate a little bit on how Satan's own profile here is really a picture of the narcissism that is epidemic in our own era. So we're going to take a look at Satan's fall and the warning that it gives to us about pride and about falling in love with the wrong things. Do you know that we have a country right now and even a world at large that has fallen in love with the wrong thing? There's only one thing that we should love, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that has fallen in love with the wrong thing. Satan fell in love with the wrong thing, and we have what we have.